We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer so you can use the rebound technique. I see we're veterans here in person and online, so I won't take time to explain the rebound technique. We're simply going to use it, and that is the absolute side of your spiritual life. This is a concept that the vast majority of churches don't even do, which means all the information they put out, even if it's good information, it's not going to do you any good because you cannot metabolize it unless you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, because that's a requirement for Him to therefore take the information, make it into epinosis, that's the terminology, Operation Z in your book if you want to see the mechanics, and make it usable. And that's what it's all about, is to reach maturity. You do that, of course, by learning Bible doctrine and passing the test. Once we finish 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're going to go on a crash detailed study of the problem-solving devices, because that's where we all live. And those are tools that we need to have, to know, and to use. But for right now, let's use the rebound technique and get prepared to study today's lessons. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things that we are about to learn, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Chronicles 13, 1. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." This is the Ark of the Covenant. Again, there is no temple. Jerusalem has just recently been recaptured. It changed hands several times, as we studied before. This is the last time it will change hands. David has captured the city. That's going to be the capital city. And we know that he wanted desperately to build a house for the ark, but God did not allow that. His son built the house. But the ark, of course, is now housed in a tent. And this is the same ark that was built and brought across with the Hebrews when they're wanderings, and then they came into the land. We studied what the ark is before, but just to recap really quickly, it's a box. It's a box about half the size of a man in length, and it is made of acacia wood, which is very, very valuable wood. It's not like cedar wood here in Texas, where you can get everywhere. Acacia wood is very valuable, very sought after hardwood, and it's overlaid with pure gold. Now, gold you can hammer to make it pretty thin. So the gold is over the entire box, and the box has a lid. What does it represent? The acacia wood represents the humanity of the Messiah. The gold represents the deity. Inside the box, there are three items. Now, these three items, of course, are listed in Hebrews. And we know that these three items came to be because they represent sin. One of them is a replica, a copy of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the first ones were busted up by Moses. That represents people's rejection of God's law. The second thing is a little rod or a staff that was used by Aaron that budded. And we studied that before, but that represents the people's rejection of God's authority. And the third item is a little golden bowl. And inside the little golden bowl is manna. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? It's a white, flaky substance that was very nutritional, and it was used to feed the Jews as they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that represents, of course, the people's rejection of God's provision, because they hated the manna. And then on top of the box, you had the lid. The lid is called the mercy seat, and it fits on top of the box. On top of the box, you also have two angels, and these angels have wings. The angels face each other on each end of the elongated box. One angel stands for the righteousness of God. The other angel stands for the justice of God. Together, they make up the holiness of God, which is one of his 10 characteristics. And this is the key characteristic because God cannot waive or violate his holiness. And that's the great cosmic math problem. How does God, perfect God, allow a holy God, allow a human who is imperfect, not holy, to have a relationship with him? It's true that God created you. He is your creator. But the problem is you have free will, and you use your free will to turn against God. Now you say, well, I didn't do that. Adam and Eve did it. Yes, Adam and Eve did it, but you're the progeny of Adam and Eve. So the fact that you were born with an old sin nature and born behind the eight ball, you can still say, well, that's not fair. Why wasn't I born neutral like Adam and Eve? Then I can have a chance to stay straight and narrow. Well, you could, but you wouldn't stay straight and narrow. You might be able to do it for 10,000 years or 1,000 years or 100 years, but you're going to use your volition to turn against your creator. It's called sin, sooner or later. So God just did away with all that nonsense. And he said, okay, well, Adam and Eve, I'm just going to curse everyone that comes forth from that union because they had kids and those kids had kids and on and on and on. And you were the children of Adam and Eve long down the line. So all humans after that were born with an old sin nature. So we can just stop all the nonsense because ultimately you would sin. So our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they were in the Garden of Eden, perfect environment. Who knows how long? Doesn't say. But they use their volition. Now, rocks don't sin. Cats don't sin. Animals can't sin. They don't have a volition. So if you're God and you're going to create creatures with free will, that's called the shadow image of God, where God said, let us make man in our own image. That doesn't refer to the physical body, folks. That refers to the essence. And part of the essence of God is sovereignty. What's sovereignty? You do what you want to do. God gave humans that volitional capability in their soul. He gave it to another class of created creatures before humans called angels. And of course, the angels fell and we fell. So in our case, the sin nature is passed down. So when you were born under the wrath of God because your body was infected with the old sin nature passed down through copulation through Adam. And God imputed Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. And then on top of that, you're going to commit personal sins. So you're born in a hopeless, helpless situation. But God has provided a solution to take that individual out of a hopeless, helpless situation and to bring him into his very family. Not just his family, but his royal family. And you're in the royal family. So we have that factor. So the ark represented the perfection of God on top of that lid. Because what the righteousness of God, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So we have a kind of a similar thing with our, you know, lawyers. We have Lady Justice. She's blind. She's got a scale in one hand. And what's she got in the other hand? A big old sword. What's the sword for? Justice. What's the scale for? Well, the scale is for righteousness, to weigh an issue. And if it comes down on one side, you get the sword. If it doesn't, well, you don't get the sword. So in our case, we are born with an old sin nature. We're born with our own human righteousness. We don't have God's righteousness. And so the justice of God can only lower the boom on us because our righteousness is not his righteousness. So what the justice of God, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So God's righteousness requires that you die. When I'm born, I'm made myself as well. All humans are on the way to the lake of fire at birth. So the only way to remedy that is we've got to change the equation. We got to get rid of our righteousness and get God's righteousness. But how do we do that? You can't. But God can do it. That which is impossible with man is possible with God, as the scripture tells us. He found a way to do it without compromising his holiness. And that's what this stands for. Because once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was required under the Mosaic law to go into the tent of the Holy of Holies, the very inner compartment. He'd have a bowl of blood because he sacrificed the animal outside the tent. He'd bring the bowl of blood in there, and he'd sprinkle it right between those two angels as they're looking. Where are the angels looking? They're facing each other, and they're looking down at the middle of the seat, the mercy seat. The blood is sprinkled right in the middle of the mercy seat by the high priest. What does that represent? Well, the animal represents the work of the coming Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. And his blood, when you put a liquid on top of something, it covers it up. It's covering something up. The blood covers the sin. And so the righteousness of God is satisfied when it looks down at that blood, and the justice of God says, okay, no sword for you, only blessing for you. And so we either have blessing or cursing depending on our own decision to accept God's plan or not God's plan. So this Ark of the Covenant was a massive chalkboard. It was a teaching tool. And if the high priest or any of the Levitical priesthood knew anything, well, they could hold a nice Bible class just like we did and explain soteriology. The whole nine is right there. Everything is there. The barrier between God and man, how the barrier is breached. Sadly, the vast majority of Jews in their days, they have no idea what it stood for. Nothing. They did the ritual. But ritual without reality is meaningless. Just like Christians do the Lord's Supper. They don't know what it means. Some of them have very bizarre ideas about what it means. They think it's the literal blood of Jesus somehow magically transferred from this glass of grape juice. No, no, no. It's a representative analogy. It's not a real analogy. So that's what that represents. That's the heart of everything. That's why the Ark was a sacred teaching tool. And so David said, look, let's do this, right? Verse 3, and let us bring back the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly and that said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. If it's right in the eyes of the leadership, then the people are going to follow along. You need good leadership. And we've got good leadership right here. Why didn't Saul do it? Bad leadership. Verse 3. Now, Saul didn't care about this stuff in the days of Saul. David does. David is concerned with the word of God. Verse 5. So David assembled all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. This is called the Shekinah glory, because Jesus Christ is a Shekinah glory that dwelt above the ark. And you can look up that doctrine, of course, in the doctrine of theophany in your book and look at all the passages. But the Shekinah glory was the presence, the very presence of the Lord, Jesus Christ, above that ark. And so he was there. He's amongst the people because they're a client nation to God. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. Now, it's great to do musical things to celebrate the Lord. In our Bible ministry, we don't really do a lot of singing. I don't think we've ever sang a song. Maybe that'll change one of these days. We might do a hymn or two. And music is fine because, what is it? It's emotion. There's nothing wrong with emotion as long as it's subordinate to thinking. Many people, their emotion rules them and their thinking does not. But as I've said many times, we have the Psalms, and the Psalms are there are a lot of Bible doctrine in the Psalms. They were all set to music. Music's gone. So it's like ritual without reality means nothing. So yes, it's good to have emotion, but many churches, of course, they concentrate on emotion. They don't think if they're feeling certain ways, then they're not a Christian, or they're not doing what God wants them to do. This is ludicrous. It's thinking. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Not sing yourself sick until you collapse. Anybody can sing songs. They can sing Amazing Grace. Ask them about what grace means. They don't know. Sounds good. It's a good tune. Most people want Amazing Grace played at the funeral. I've requested Dixie without singing with a violin myself, but you do you and I'll do me. So there's nothing inherently wrong with beating the drum and the tambourines. We've seen this before in our study with the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt. The Lord killed all the Egyptian chariots that were pursuing them, and the people were so happy. We go on, verse after verse after verse, they're singing songs, they dedicate new songs, they're beating the drum, they're singing, they're dancing, all sorts of stuff. And the Lord is saying, okay, you're praising the Lord? Let's see if you can praise me after I move you out here to a place where there's no water for 3 days. Did the singing and the dancing and the praising continue during that drought with no water? No. What happened? The bitching and the moaning occurred. So yes, other people can be impressed with your piety and singing songs and waving Bibles and waving hands. God's not impressed. God looks at the heart. So just wanted to throw that in there. Verse 9. Then they came to the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God. Well, why'd that happen? Well, we've studied this in the Mosaic Law. Only certain people were authorized to touch the ark or to do anything with the ark. If you didn't, you died. What's all that about? Why can't God cut him a little slack? He was just trying to hold it from being from tipping over. No, there's no exceptions. God is perfect. There are no exceptions to perfection. That's why the tabernacle had to be built precisely. The dimensions are precise. Everything's precise. Because God is perfect. He is not Santa Claus. It's not, oh, well, my intentions were good. I didn't want the ark to fall over. Dude, you didn't follow orders. We learned this if you have a military background. You follow orders. You might say, well, I don't think we should charge up that hill. Why don't we do a double envelopment? Well, good job. You'll be court-martialed if you don't follow orders. And you'll be shot if it's a combat situation. You ain't the boss. And God is perfect. Therefore, there is no deviation from perfection. You do exactly what he tells you to do. You cross every T, you dot every I. It's not what you think, it's what does God think. And therefore, this dude didn't follow orders. Doesn't matter that your intentions are good. Irrelevant. You follow orders. Dead. Verse 11. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. So David is now engaging in sin. But David didn't go over and touch the ark. So he's a human. David sins. He committed a lot of sins. But a key to his success, like our success, is he rebounded a lot. This is just stating a fact. David didn't want this to occur. He's looking at it from a human perspective. Why should Uzzah die? He's a good guy, just trying to help out. Because he didn't follow orders. And then you might say at the judgment seat of Christ, well, why? Where's my rewards? I didn't get the rewards that other people are getting. I'm ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Why'd that happen? You didn't follow orders. You followed your own orders. You thought you knew what was best. I think God will bless me because I'm going to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians. Or I'm going to go on a mission here and do this and do that. That's what God tells you to do. Now, if you have a calling to do that, have a nice day. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. He orders you to study Bible doctrine. And if you don't believe it, look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book. So, to me, I think that you talk about, what's that Hebrew word? Chutzpah, whatever it is. Like arrogance. Somebody tells you to do something. If your creator tells you to do something and you say, I'm good. Really? Oh, man. It's almost funny. It's so sad. But that's most Christians. A, they don't know what God tells them to do. And those that do, they don't do it. Verse 12. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? Well, David, of course, is not recalling the Bible doctrine. You can bring it home, but you got to do it in a right way. A right thing has to be done in a right way, or it is wrong. It's a right thing, what he wants to do, but if he does it in the wrong way, it's wrong. Same with our lives. It's a right thing to praise the Lord, but if you do it in the wrong way, it's wrong. you praise the Lord, you worship God primarily. Your highest system of worshiping God is not singing songs, not doing this or doing that. It's studying Bible doctrine. That's your highest form of worship. That's why we only have limited time and we kind of cut out the singing part. And we don't pass the plate because that takes 5 or 10 minutes. And everybody looks at everybody else and says, oh, who's putting this and doing that? Yeah, so we don't do all that stuff. We just go straight in for the kill. Verse 13, so David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. And same with us. You follow orders, God will bless you with all that he has. And he's got the wealth of the universe, and you will be blessed beyond your imagination in eternity, or not, because you'll get exactly what you want. If you want it, you'll get it. If you don't, you won't. It's really pretty simple. God doesn't hide the ball at all. He's very much straight up in your face. Here it is. Now, I know most churches hide the ball, but that's another story. He doesn't hide the ball. He tells you very clearly. Here's what I want you to do. If you do it, I will reward you beyond your imagination. It says very clearly in the scripture, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any human what I have for those that love me. See the last part of that sentence? For those that love me. That's a mature believer. Because you can't love what you do not know. And you can say, I love God, but, do you? And you can say, I love this, I love that, but, do you? I love the law. Okay, well, let me ask you about UCC Article 2. Don't know anything about it. Well, you don't know love law if your bag is commercial law. I love criminal law. Okay, let me ask you some questions about voir dire, cross-examination. Don't know. You don't love the law. Chapter 14. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees, masons, and carpenters to build a house for him. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Then David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David became the father of more sons and daughters. Now they're just stating historical facts. Did God want him to take more wives? No. Do you think he self-justified and said, well, the Lord wants me to spread the seed here and I got to take some more women into the thing? No. He had 4 sons by Bathsheba. That wasn't his first wife. He had, his first wife was the daughter of King Saul. No, this is just stating facts. And this, of course, caused him great misery because this is not what God has set up. God authorized one man, one woman. That's it. And Jesus endorsed that. He said it's been that way from the beginning. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Sally. He created one woman and vice versa. So it's just stating what he's doing because he has an old sin nature. And obviously, he shares in common with many males that I would like to have 2 or 3 women on the line. Well, I'm sure that's a common phenomenon in people, but you got to regulate yourself. Verse 4, these are the names of the children born to him in Jerusalem. Shammah-uah, Shobab, Babda, Nathan, Solomon. Those are the 4 from Bathsheba. And of course, Nathan is the great-great-great-grandfather of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. It's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And Solomon is his father, his stepfather, well, not his really stepfather, his lawful father, Joseph. He came to the line of Solomon, and they could prove it because the books were there, right in the library of Jerusalem. No one ever questioned his lineage because it's right there. After 70 AD, there's no library. You don't know where you came from. You can't say, I'm from the line of Solomon. No. Oh, you could say it. Can't prove it. Verse 9. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And will you give them into my hand? Then the Lord said to him, go up, for I will give them into your hand. Smart. David is inquiring through the prophets, or however he's going to inquire. What do I do? Geographic will of God. We have that doctrine also in your book about what does God want me to do? Where does God want me to be? Etc., etc. And those are all answered in the doctrines. So he's asking. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, they named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their gods there. So David gave the order that they were burned with fire. These are the gods of the Philistines, because a lot of people would bring in their gods before him, big totem poles or whatever, trying to protect him in battle. And of course, when you lose a battle, well, they drop all their standards, and David just burned them all down. Verse 13, then the Philistines made yet another raid in the valley. Remember, the Philistines are on the coast, so they're heading east, into the very rich valley area where Jerusalem is situated. David inquired again of the Lord, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. David did just as God had commanded him, and they struck down the army of the Philistines from Gibeon, even as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into the fields, into the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. So did David have to do a flanking attack like God said? Is that a requirement for victory? No. He could have just gone straight up the middle, high diddle diddle, like he did the first time, because God's with him. But see, David followed orders. You don't say, well, that doesn't make sense, Lord. I think I should do just bring everybody on the left side, not the left and the right. No, God gave specific orders. Now, we have an interesting passage here which deals with the doctrine of angels in our waning moments, because angels control history. There's patrolling angels, there's watching angels, there's killer angels, there's ministering angels. There's lots of different types of angels. And so here, we have these angels involved in this battle as well. He said, when you hear the sound of marching, verse 15, in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Well, who's doing the marching? Angels. Thousands and thousands of them are doing the marching. What's their process in the battle? Maybe to strike fear into the enemy in some way, because with soldiers, when you strike fear into your enemy, they just drop their weapons and they're easy to kill. Many Americans have been killed in battle because they just freeze up. You just walk up and shoot them in the head because they haven't been trained properly. Poor training leads to poor combat operations, because it is a very unnatural thing to go into a combat situation. It's very scary. Even jumping out of an airplane for the first time is very scary. And so you train. But here we've got a little glimpse about angels control history. Which, how do we take that right now today? You've got an angel sitting right next to you, a guardian angel, maybe two. Their job is to protect you. So they have different functions in the control of history under God's direct control. Satan might be the ruler of the world, and he is, but he can't control history. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, thank you for allowing us to have a glimpse into this marvelous doctrine associated with warfare and protection by angels. Also, thank you for the message you have provided to us about the importance of following orders and letting your word lead us and not our own emotions and desires, because we can never lose if we line up with you, our Creator, our Savior, and the one that developed this plan and provided your Son to save us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.